Thank you, men, for praying.
Jeremiah 32 is the record that we have of a prayer of Jeremiah and God's response, particularly about this question of buying and selling land at a time when that was not a good investment. Jeremiah's concern is not primarily in the investment of it, but the time that he was living in is when Babylon was about to conquer the land of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. God called Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, to prophesy to the nations in the mid to late 7th century BC. So probably 726 or so is when he was starting, in the mid 720s or something, in the reign of King Josiah of Judah. And so Jeremiah prophesied to the nations, Babylon, Ammon, Moab, Egypt, all of these surrounding nations, but also to Jerusalem, to Judah and Jerusalem, especially the capital city of Judah. If you've been in the class upstairs, this is maybe a little bit more fresh in your mind. If you were downstairs with me back in the fall and winter months, this is a little bit further from your mind, perhaps. But Jeremiah's essential message in the city of Jerusalem was that the people had forsaken God. God's people had turned away from him. If you read and you were to look for the word forsake or turn away in the first 20 or so chapters of Jeremiah, you would see it all over the place. They have forsaken. They've apostatized. That's what this is. They've turned away from God to idols. And God is sending Jeremiah to tell them that they've done this. Famously, he describes this in terms of, you've forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And it really is a foolish forsaking. They've turned from God to idols. But the other part of his message is that God was going to judge them unless they repented and turned back with him. He's really proclaiming repentance for forgiveness of sins if they will turn back. And he ministered for several decades, and over time it became clear that that was not going to happen. And the message to that message was added something very specific, as Nebuchadnezzar is on the rise in the ancient Near East at this time, and Babylon, the Chaldeans, are becoming the world power, really displacing places like Assyria and Egypt as the world power on the world stage. God had a very specific message that was really kind of a test of whether or not the people would submit to him. If you leave Jerusalem and go and submit to the Babylonians, you will live. If you stay here and insist on protecting yourself, you will die. And this was really, you can imagine how this would be unpopular politically to preach when Babylon is coming and sieging Jerusalem at several different times, probably three different times. If you go out to the Babylonians, you're going to live. Would you shut this guy up? We're trying to last out a siege here. It's not a very popular message to preach in a city that's under siege, especially with the kings who were proud and who had a vested interest in holding out in the siege. Yahweh really had a purpose. The living God had a purpose to punish sin in the world at the time. And in his mercy, he was telling people about it, to turn them from their idolatrous ways. Jeremiah, he wasn't the only one, but he was one of the spokesmen of this message, and he suffered for it. He was ostracized, he was scrutinized. He was beaten at times. He was brutalized. He was, if I can keep it up, he was criminalized. He was treated very badly for this message. But God sustained him. God often sustained him with truths about himself. In Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah is speaking with the last king of Judah before the exile, King Zedekiah. And the bulk of the chapter is the record of what he says to King Zedekiah. He gives him an answer of something God gave him to do, and then a prayer that he made to God. And then the bulk of the chapter is God's answer to Jeremiah, that is part of Jeremiah's answer to King Zedekiah for why he's preaching as he is. And it's really, if we could sum it up this way, it's a lesson for Jeremiah in prayer about the sovereignty of God. As I've said, you can see if you have headings in your Bible, maybe in verse 16, Jeremiah prays and God explains, and that's the rest of the chapter down through verse 44. Jeremiah's prayer and God's explanation. So as we read, I just want to give you a little bit of an overview of what we're looking at. Zedekiah makes this challenge to Jeremiah at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1-5. You get the setting, and then Jeremiah is saying, why are you preaching this? Why don't you stop? And then starting in verse 6, you see there, Jeremiah said, and this is what God has revealed to him. This is what God is helping him, giving him basically an object lesson. Go and buy this field, and it's going to serve as an object lesson for people that even though the land is about to be conquered and everybody's going to be taken out of the land and you're going to be driven out of that slice of land, whatever you want to call it today, Palestine, Canaan, Israel, that slice of land on the earth, there's not going to be very many of you in this place left over after Babylon's done with you. But you going and buying this land is going to be a signal to them that land will once again be bought and sold in this place. So we just read Joshua chapter 24. And one of the really significant things at the end of that chapter is that where is Joseph buried? He's buried on the plot of land that Jacob bought right there at Shechem. He bought that land. It was his. He might have even had the title deed to it. It was kind of this one of these down payments that the people had of God's promise of the promised land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're nomads. They're not even big enough to own that whole land, but God promised it to them. So when they buy this piece of property and then they bury their loved ones there, that's a really significant development in the book of Genesis. Now, here at a well-progressed point in their history, Israel has the land. It is theirs. We just read all the way through Joshua. They've driven out many of the people there. It belongs to them now. God gave it to them. But now they're about to be driven out. They're about to be given the same treatment that God gave to the nations who were there because they copied the nations, right? You read this in the law. Don't do this like the people who lived in the land before you, lest the land spew you out. And that's exactly what's happening. God had to eject them. But it wasn't going to be forever. There would be land bought and sold. So Jeremiah does this, and he gives the lesson to the people who are listening. But then he has this prayer that he offers to God. It's a good prayer, good model prayer for us. And then God's response. What we'll see, Lord willing, in the time that we have, is how God's answer led Jeremiah to obey God in what God gave him to do. Jeremiah was a little mystified, maybe, about why he was doing what he was doing, how God was going to do what he said he was going to do. But when he got a hold of God's sovereignty, both to punish sin and to restore his people to the promised land, God is sovereign to do both. When Jeremiah really got a hold of that, it helped him to obey in the present. Because remember, the whole setting is, why do you keep preaching this? And this whole prayer and response is his answer. Because God said he's going to do it. He's got to punish sin, and he's going to bring you back. When we get a hold of God's sovereignty, we're helped in our obedience to preach the truth to others without failing and without stopping. Yielding to God's sovereign word in prayer will lead you from confusion about the present to faithful obedience in the present. That's what happened with Jeremiah. When you're confused about why God wants you to obey contrary to what circumstances would dictate, the central truth you need to recall is the sovereignty of God to do whatever he wants in the present, and then also to do whatever he wants in the future. He is able to do this. He has the authority to do this, to do whatever he wants with whomever and whatever he wants. God will sovereignly do all things which glorify him most. So let's get a sense of the occasion of this prayer that Jeremiah offers and God responds with. And we'll read through in sections here because for sake of time, I do want to get through the chapter, but I want to give us a sense of what's going on throughout the whole chapter. Zedekiah makes his challenge in this, at this time, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. We won't look at it, but Zedekiah reigned for 11 years. So this is very near the end of his reign. This is probably 588, 587 BC, something like that. This is near the end. 586 is a big date to remember in the Old Testament. 586 BC, Everything went kaput. Read Jeremiah 52 and you'll see what happened. Now, at that time, what's going on? The army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. This is the third time that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar have visited Jerusalem. They're sieging it again, probably for some rebellion that they've done against the agreements that they had. If you were to look at Jeremiah 52, the siege began in his ninth year. So it's been going on for several months. The ninth year, the 10th month, the 10th day is what Jeremiah says, is when this siege begins. Now it's in the 10th year of Zedekiah. There's barely any food left in the city. The people are hungry. They're starving. Nerves are on edge. People are trying to decide what to do. At that time, look in the second half of verse 2, Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Why was he shut up? Verse 3. Because he was saying things that weren't good policy. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it.' Stop! And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of Chaldeans. Stop! But he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." I don't want to hear that. Why are you saying this? "And he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye." He's frustrated at Jeremiah's message, talking about Jerusalem's downfall, Zedekiah's capture, Zedekiah's exile, and verse 5, the futility of resistance. "Why do you keep saying that King Nebuchadnezzar will take Zedekiah to Babylon and he will be there until I visit him?" declares the Lord. "If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed. Why are you dispiriting my army?" This is why Jeremiah is in prison. If you want to write down cross references here, Jeremiah 34, 1 through 5, there's a record of this message that he's preaching. Jeremiah 28, verses 4 and then 17 through 20, he's preaching exactly this. Zedekiah doesn't like it. Why are you doing this? Verse 6, and Jeremiah said, notice how many times this phrase comes in this chapter. The word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord. As we read, just kind of keep a note in your mind to note that, because it happens some 7 or 8 times. The word of the Lord came to me. That's a good way to start your answer. Why do you keep preaching? Well, I read it in my Bible that. It's a good thing to say, right? It's true. The word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, here's the situation and the command that God gave him. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. So what's going on here? Have you ever read the book of Ruth? Boaz is Naomi's kinsman redeemer. And there's a redeemer who's closer in relation to Naomi than Boaz is. So he goes to him and says, it's your right to buy this. And he's great. Great. I'll buy it. He says, there's also a woman who comes with it and you have to marry her and raise up seed in Killian's name or whatever, whichever one she was married to. And he's like, yeah, never mind. I'll pass on the land because I don't want the wife. I don't want my inheritance to be spoiled with from my kids. So then Boaz is the next relative. This is how God was preserving the land as it was given to the tribes, that people who were unable to keep it for financial reasons or whatever else were able to be redeemed by a more wealthy relative. This is what Jeremiah is. You have the right of redemption to buy this field. Do you want it? God is saying, yes, someone's coming to you. Go buy it. And Jeremiah is telling the king, verse 8, then, after God said this, Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, there it is, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I, Jeremiah, knew that this was the word of the Lord. So God has given him a command, and Jeremiah is gaining some conviction about what's going on, because God has told him ahead of time. And here's what he actually did, he tells the king. I bought the field, verse 9, which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. Wouldn't that be nice? I signed and sealed the deed. and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver in the scales. This is exactly what you see men like Abraham and Jacob doing, and Boaz even. It's public. It's in the city. There's a transaction, verse 11. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah. This is his scribe that we meet several times throughout the book of Jeremiah. The son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. So this is very public, as it was required to be. And here's some key words. This is what we learned Jeremiah understood about what he was doing. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. God wanted this lesson to be declared to all of these Jews in this city, not far from Jerusalem, kinsmen of Jeremiah. Things don't look good because you won't turn from your sin, but I'm buying this land to show you that God has said vineyards, fields, houses will again be bought in this land. What does that indicate? That indicates there will be an economy. That indicates there will be ownership, that indicates there will be money, that indicates there will be family to redeem these properties, people to fill them, people who want actually to buy a vineyard. So there's actually fruitfulness. Okay, so there is going to be something that's going on in the future. And Jeremiah is telling King Zedekiah all of these things. But then he reports, why are you preaching these things? What does he report to King Zedekiah? Verse 16, this is the content of his prayer. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord. So he's just declared a prophecy to these people that these things are going to be exchanged again. But he has a concern, it seems. And there's some disagreement if you read different people who've written on this passage. Is he just declaring his faith to the Lord, or does he have a question? And I see a bit of a question here, even though there's not a question mark, in part because he says, Lord God. You can start your prayer that way, but this is a little bit of, you sense some of the exasperation here. Lord God. Before we get into it, and this is where I want to spend a little time, if I could summarize his prayer, what he's praying is about God's might by his magnificent works. And you see a lot of really what Joshua just read to the people in Joshua 24, a record of their history. Jeremiah is going through some of these same things, rehearsing the mighty deeds of God. God, you can do anything. And I want you to notice, again, two features of this prayer: God's words, and then all the references to the land. Landmarks, earth, soil, land, the land that God gave to the people. This is really what Jeremiah is focused on. We know the end of the story about the land, that God sent them into exile. Now they're back, and there's millions of Jews who live there today. But Jeremiah had to live the story. He's not seeing the end of the story. He has to go through it. And he has a word from the Lord that things are eventually going to be bought and sold in this land. But now we're in a city that's under siege. And sin has to be punished. And Zedekiah is going to get his eyes poked out. And he's going to go to Babylon. What's going to happen? How is this going to happen? Why does it have to happen this way? Jeremiah has a concern about the buying and selling of land. And I think a summary of this prayer comes in verse 17. Nothing is too difficult for you. That's the last words of verse 17. This word difficult is actually elsewhere translated wonderful or miraculous. None of these things was too, yes, there's nothing too hard for you, but there's no miracle that I haven't seen you do before. There's nothing that is so wonderful that you could not do it. And notice all the wonders that he refers to. Verse 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands. That is covenant loyalty to thousands and even multiple generations, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God. God is merciful, yet God is also just. Where is the pinnacle expression of this? It's on the cross, isn't it? That God will forgive sins, but he's not just winking at sin and giving it a pass. He's also punishing sin. This is the glory of God. This is who you are, God. There's nothing too marvelous for you. You can be both of these things. The Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself as it is this day. You brought your people out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terror, and gave them this land, which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing at all, nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. And here's what I see is a little bit of a, he's got some consternation about this. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then, verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, and there's God's answer. But just very briefly, in the content of this prayer, and even if there is a question mark here, this is a wonderful prayer, a wonderful example for us. How is Jeremiah praising God and his might, his authority, his power through his magnificent works? You see in verse 17, he points out God as creator. You made the heavens and the earth. Verse 18, he points to him as the covenant keeper. God is so mighty, he can make a covenant and stick to it and never waver from it for generation after generation after generation after generation. Have you ever met a leader who does that? I think the Constitution of the United States is a pretty great document, okay? And I think as you look across the history of the world, it really ranks among the great written documents of world governments, human government. And a lot of people have studied it, and there was a lot of intellect behind it. How long have we existed as a country? 1776, okay? Do the math. We're short of 300 years, right? Are the people who wrote that able to keep the covenants of that to multiple generations? Do you see how contested the words of the Constitution are? How hard it is for one person to make a promise and then to keep it for generation after generation? The loving kindness of God is a great and mighty thing. He has to be a living God. He has to be an eternal God to do this. He has to be a faithful God, and he is all of these things and more. Jeremiah is pointing to this. God, you keep loving kindness to thousands, but you repay iniquity to fathers. This is also part of the covenant. The covenant curses of the law. If you forsake me, I will punish you. God is doing that. He's been patient, but he's doing it now at the right time. This is the might of God. Notice the wisdom of God in verse 19. He is great in counsel and mighty indeed. And notice how shrewd he is to be able to do what is exactly right. Whose eyes are open to all the ways of men. He sees it all. Giving to everyone according to his deeds and according to the fruit of his ways. This is cause and effect. How does that happen? Only if you're very wise and very powerful. This is what Jeremiah is drawing attention to in God. God is a warrior. He called him the Lord of hosts is his name. You saw that in Egypt, verse 20. He set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. He went to war with Egypt, you could say. And he obliterated their army in a sea after absolutely humiliating all of their gods by the 10 plagues, right? He is the king of kings. He's a redeemer, verse 21. You brought your people out of Israel, your people Israel, out of the land of Egypt in wonderful, marvelous ways. He transferred ownership of the land from one people to another. Why can he do that? Well, because he's actually the land owner, right? Verse 22, you gave them this land. Here's another promise that he kept, which you swore to their forefathers to give them. A wonderful land. This is the might of God as creator, as covenant maker and covenant keeper, as the ancient of days and wisdom, the wisest God, the warrior God, the redeemer God, the owner of all God. And as judge, verse 23, they didn't obey, and now you are judging them. He's pointing out the might of God by his magnificent works, but he's also a God who illustrates, and he sent Jeremiah to illustrate and to act out, you could say, this prophecy of something that will happen. Buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, because the land will again be exchanged in the future, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. There's this implied question. Probably not, can you do this? But how is it going to work? And maybe, why does it have to be this way? There's nothing too wonderful for God. And as God responds to him, I think there's a little bit of something that's added to Jeremiah's understanding here. And if I could summarize God's answer this way, it would be that God is showing his sovereignty by the duality of his work, both to punish and to restore. He is sovereign to do this. Look at verse 27. God repeats Jeremiah's words back to him. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too wonderful for me? What's the answer? Jeremiah knows the answer is no. God, of course, knows the answer is no. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. There's a certainty about it. Look down at verse 6:36. God says, he describes why that's going to happen, but then he says the other side of the equation too. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, famine, and pestilence. Behold, I will, you could say, also gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. Jeremiah has asked about the land. Okay, God, you can do anything. You gave us this land. You told me to buy this land. You conquered the land of Egypt. Now this city, the land of this city, is under siege. And you wanted me to buy this land. How is this going to happen? God focuses instead on the inhabitants of the land. You'll notice as we read. And I believe the answer that God gives is very similar to what happened to the people of Israel before they came into the land. In Numbers 14, you remember the spies went into Canaan. They came back out and 10 of them gave a bad report and the people said, we don't want to go into the land. And God said, okay, you're going to wander for 40 years. And what was going to happen in those 40 years? There were going to be a lot of people who died. The people who said, we can't do it. God's brought us here to kill us. God said, okay, you are going to die. And the next generation is going to come up. I believe that's what's happening. This generation needed to be expelled from the land, and God would eventually bring a restored people back to the land. And interestingly, as God is responding, there's something about fire here. This place, it needed, you know, what do you do when you flip a house and you need to clean things? Maybe you paint kills on the wall, or you get a lot of air freshener, or you do ozone treatment or something. You're trying to deal with smells and tear out old carpet. You deal with all the dog hair, right? The city needed dealt with fire. It needed burned to the ground to be purified from all of the sin. There wasn't enough germex to go around for this sin. And that's exactly what God intended to do. It's interesting that in the end, the earth is going to be burned with fire, perhaps because, or it seems, it's going to be consumed before it's remade, perhaps because of the effects of sin. It just needs to be made something new. What needs to happen with our bodies? We need to die and we need to be raised again. This is kind of what's going on. They're being sent out. It's all getting torched, and God will eventually bring them in. And again, God emphasizes his words, Judah's sin, and the renewed people renewed in their relationship with him. And let's just read through the end of the chapter to get a sense of what God says to Jeremiah and what it is that helps Jeremiah preach as he does. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against the city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." Rooftop idolatry, somebody called it. "Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger." And notice who's responsible. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Can you think of anybody else? It's pretty comprehensive. Everybody's at fault. "They have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again. They would not listen and receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Ahaz started that. Manasseh continued it. Josiah eventually defiled that place, really burned human bones there, sent the waste of the city there. We were just talking about this. We have the city of Gehenna in Ohio. This is Gehenna is where how it's referred to in the New Testament at one point. It was a place of extreme defilement. And there was constant fire burning here because of partially what Josiah did to end that practice of sending your children to the fire, through the fire to Molech. It was wicked what they had done. And you see how God is focusing on the people and their hardness of heart. God was about to desolate Judah for sin at every level of society throughout all of their history. Jeremiah was right about that. But here is really the majesty of God that Jeremiah needed to understand. Because God was also about to do something else in the future. Verse 36. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence." Does that mean Babylon is forever going to have a stranglehold on it? No. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety." Notice these precious promises. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. This is the new covenant that God's talking about. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. God is telling Jeremiah, he's answering his prayer. Is it going to forever be in the hands of the Babylonians? Why am I buying this land, even though it's really a vast piece of vassal property under a foreign kingdom? God is saying there will come a time when he will rescue his people. He will return them to the land, and they will live joyfully and submissively under his righteous rule. Compare this redemption to the redemption from Egypt. Isn't this a greater redemption? In Egypt, they're all in one place. They're in the land of Goshen. They're kind of a dirty people, right? The Egyptians don't really like shepherds, so they're all kind of cloistered in one spot. They're slaves. They kind of want to get out of there. There's this guy who comes, kind of a little bit of a Messiah figure, Moses. And everybody's like, okay, maybe he's, oh, no, okay, forget that guy. He's making work harder. No, but we really don't like Pharaoh. We want to get out of here. They're all in the same place. God takes them out in a really remarkable way. Destroys one nation to do it. Kind of a big deal, right? But how about this one? God himself is sending them out. They all have hard hearts. They're fresh off of turning their backs on God. They're leaving with idols in their hearts to a place where there are more idols. They're all over the place. Isn't this a remarkable thing that God is going to bring them all back? When you study history and you realize how God did it, it's astounding how God did this. And there's Ezra and Nehemiah and people like Mordecai and Esther who didn't really come back, but God preserved them anyway where they were. They were kind of comfortable where they were, but God is bringing people back. And then there's a whole bunch of people there. And then Rome comes to power. But Jesus is born because there are Jews in the land. The fact that Jesus was born and lived as a Jew is a testament to the fact that God did keep this promise, at least in part. And there's more to come and how God will fully keep that promise. It's from that crowd that God intended to preserve his people, that crowd who had never once listened to him. He would return them to the land, and they would enjoy his rule, and there would be these joyful reversals and an eternal relationship that he would restore them to. And we could look at these promises and spend so much more time there. Our time is gone. But what is Jeremiah's answer to the king? Why are you preaching about Jerusalem's downfall? What's Jeremiah's answer? Because of your sin. Repent of sin. Why are you preaching about my capture, my exile, Zedekiah says? Because you're leading the way in sin, and you need to lead the way in repentance. Why preach about the futility of resistance? Well, because it is futile to resist. God is the one who is strengthening Nebuchadnezzar to punish this people. God has to punish sin. So what is Jeremiah's application? Or what's the application of this chapter for the king, really? For the king, it's repent of your sin and serve God. Fear God today. Oh, King Zedekiah. What's the application for Jeremiah? Well, keep preaching that God will forgive if people repent and that they will be destroyed if they don't, because God is going to do everything that he intends to do. His hand will not be stopped. What's the application for Baruch, the the one who got the title deed. Find a good clay pot and a good hiding place, because I'm coming back for it. What's the application for you and me? If God can make both things impossible for you and keep his words, you need to remember God's sovereignty. When you pray, know that there is nothing too marvelous for the Lord to do. And you can obey. You can obey. You need a greater sense of God's sovereignty, both to deal with sin and to forgive sin. God can do both of these things, even though they seem impossible to us. Jeremiah, I believe, got this grasp on the sovereignty of God. And it led him, and this is kind of where we zoom back out to the whole context of the passage. What did it lead him to do? It led him to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, even to the point of suffering for it. When he really understood, okay, God is, there's no doubt that God is going to do all these things. He had to ask God. He had to pray. And God answered him. And maybe you'd say, well, Pastor John, when I pray, God never talks to me like this. Well, Jeremiah asked for you and he wrote it down for you. So you have your answer, right? We have the answer that God can punish sin and forgive sin. So where are you? Are you in the place of a Jeremiah who needs to open your mouth? Are you in the place of a King Zedekiah who needs to turn from your sin? This is why Jeremiah was preaching and he wouldn't stop. He had prayed. He had come to terms in prayer with the sovereignty of God. God is able to do everything he says he will do. He can punish sin. He will punish sin. He can restore sinners. He will restore sinners. Fear him. When you get a hold of the sovereignty of God in some difficult situation that you're in, and you become renewed in your conviction that God will keep his word, then you're really in a place to go back to serve God with an open mouth, testifying of his sovereignty to others. This is what Jeremiah did. He went and obeyed, and then he had this question. God, I know, but look at all this. And God said, yes, I am going to do all of this, but I still will do all that I said I would do. And that was Jeremiah's answer. This is why I keep preaching. I had doubts myself, but the message is true, and God will not change. May God help us to obey him. And really, even this week, I think as we consider a prayer like this and God's answer, to go to God and wrestle with these attributes that he reveals of himself here. He is creator. He is the covenant keeper. He is a warrior. He is the redeemer. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He forgives sins. He deals with unrighteousness. God does all of these things, and they never once contradict each other. To us, they may seem to clash, and we may be put in a position where we feel like, God, how can I keep doing this when it seems impossible, and I can't see how you will keep your word? God will never fail. No one of God's words will fall to the ground empty. May God help us to pray in this way, pray with faith like Jeremiah did this week, and to wrestle and to come to terms with the sovereignty of God to do all that he pleases for his glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the faith of a godly man like Jeremiah who suffered for what he preached, and very few of us have suffered at least like that. But if we do suffer for speaking in your name, if we face losing friends or criticism or these other maybe softer ways, but ways that still hurt, help us to persevere in doing that, because your word is still true. Lord, show us your glory this week. and fill our hearts with joy in you and in the forgiveness of sins that you've given us. Help us to declare it to others. We pray this in Christ's name.